Take our Bibles and turn to Romans 6. We kind of left you last week by just counting it to be so, but you didn't know much more. Again, the principles of the righteousness of God. From chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 8, there are four of them. We're in the third one. Principle number one was condemnation from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Why is everybody condemned and guilty before God? No matter whether they're religious or not, or whether they're just down and outers, whether they are pagans who have never heard the gospel, or whether they are the righteous, self-righteous Jew. No matter who they are, everybody is guilty. All Jews and Gentiles guilty before God. That's the argument, condemnation. Then we went to justification. It's also the same word as righteousness, by the way. And we learned that justification is an act of God. We aren't made righteous until the second coming. We are only declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And that went from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And at the end of chapter 5, it said, well, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And that led into the discussion of chapter 6. Well, if grace abounds when sin abounds, why don't we send up a storm and manifest and reflect the grace of God a lot more? And of course, the answer to that is, God forbid, may it never be. And then he launches a discussion that's probably one of the most important in the Bible, dealing with how to have victory in your life over sin and its habits, its desires, and its presence in our life. We call it sanctification, which is also the word holiness. And once again, we learn that sanctification is an act of God. Boy, the Christian world has made it an effort on man's part. We have books telling us how we can sanctify ourselves. But actually, that's not taught in the Bible. Sanctification is rooted in the sacrifice of Christ once for all. I was set free, set apart from the consequences of sin when I believed in the Lord Jesus. And most Christians will believe that. But it's the second part that we struggle with. Were we also set free from the power of sin to control us? We all have a depravity problem called the old man in this passage, also called the flesh or the self. And that depravity, that tendency to do evil, is in the heart of every one of us. And we see its ugly head often, don't we? And so we wind up sinning. Not because of the environment or because of somebody pushing us that way, but every man sins because he made that decision. He made that choice. And we're told in the Bible that we don't become sinners through sinning. We actually sin because we are sinners. And now we have this problem, depravity, and that's what Romans 6 is all about. Three times in verse 3, 6, and 9, he told us, do you know this? Don't you know this? So if you're making a little outline, let's say, based on the words here in Romans 6, I would take, first of all, the word know. There are three things you need to know. One is about baptism, one is about crucifixion, and one is about resurrection. And they all deal with what has happened to us when we come to know the Lord. You've got to know these things. The second word we dealt with right at the end of our last message, and that is count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It's our English word logic, logizomai in Greek. And it's used many, many times, 42 times in the New Testament, 19 of which, almost half, are in Romans. Translated by some texts, count it to be so. Some say reckon it. It's a mathematical term to calculate, to reason it through. Now, folks, it's true whether you and I believe it or not. And that's the problem that we left you with last time. So I want to pick up at the last verse of last week, in chapter 6, verse 11, and read to verse 16. Our subject tonight is yield to God. Romans 6, verse 11, likewise, reckon or count ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Let's pray. Father, you know how easy it is for us to read and study and know the Bible and then to turn around and not apply it in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that this special application of the Spirit of God in Romans 6 would help us all, that we would be victorious over the sinful attitudes and actions and words and deeds that we often fall into. God, I pray that there'd be some victory, some healing, some deliverance that you would bring, Father, to the power of your word and through your Spirit. And we thank you in the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, in the first 10 verses, we mentioned in the outline that it's simply our realization of certain facts. There isn't anything we can do about them. They're true whether we believe them or not. And we're told to know these facts. Now, beginning at verse 11 down to verse 23, we have our responsibility to these facts. And for those of you who got our outline of this, and we laid one out for you again on sanctification last week, I don't know if there's any extras back there, but you might take a look. We laid out several things, the first of which is in verse 11. That is the counting that we must do. The Bible says, likewise, reckon or count it to be so. Calculate it yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And we mentioned that you don't count sin to be dead. Sin isn't dead. Sin's very much alive. It will be removed, that is the presence of it, at the second coming. But it's very much alive. So don't go around trying mind over matter. Sin does not exist. Isn't it interesting that there are religious groups who read this passage, misread it, I should say, and developed a whole church doctrine over it? For instance, the Christian Science. They happen to believe that sin is not existent. And they use this text, but the text does not say sin is dead. It says, count yourself to be dead unto sin. Now, if you count it, you reason it, it's the word logic, you just think it through because of what he said about baptism, crucifixion, resurrection. If it's true that we are dead to sin, its ability to control us, it's true because God said it's true. Amen? In other words, I don't go out and make this true by the way I live. It's already true. The question is, why don't most of us believe it? And as we mentioned at the end of our last message, a lot of us want to believe that because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again 1900 years ago, that we have everlasting life and complete forgiveness. Boy, that sounds wonderful. And that is the gospel. And we want to believe that because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so we find it easy to believe that, really not easy, but as the Lord works on you, you now are convinced. But you know what we have? We have all over the Christian world thousands of believers who won't believe this in Romans 6. They'll believe that Jesus' death on the cross gave them eternal life and forgiveness, but they won't believe that his death on the cross set us free from the power of sin to control us. I got to thinking about this and decided, let's ask ourselves this question. Why do we find it so hard to believe this? Why do we find it so hard to apply verse 11 in our life? And I want to give you four reasons. Maybe you want to jot them down. They might be helpful to you. Why is it so hard to believe that we are dead to sin's power to control us? Number one. The first reason is because of the presence and practice of sin in the life of the believer. You see, the reason why we doubt it is we know we sin. And so when we see our sinning, and we become embarrassed or ashamed or exposed and guilty and repentant and so forth, it reminds us, however, that how could it be true that we're dead to sin when it seems very much alive in my life? So the first reason that we find it hard to believe, and by the way, the devil knows this about us, so Satan doesn't want you to have victory, so he's going to continue to defeat us on this issue alone. He's going to tell you, are you going to believe what that preacher said in Romans 6? When the truth of the matter is, there's sin in your life and you know it. So much for sin not controlling you, looks like it's dominating you. And right away we find it hard to believe this because of the practice and presence of sin in the life of the believer. Let me give you a second reason why we find it hard to believe. Because it does not require any effort on our part to make it true. Listen, there are Christians all over this world who want to do something. That's why they write these books on what we can do and how we can get recovered and what steps we need to take and what promises we should keep. It's all man-made. It's all self, and we don't even recognize it. It all sounds so wonderful. It sounds like we're really committed to the Lord. But all it is sugarcoating the old self again. No, my friends, a lot of us will not believe what's in Romans 6 because there's nothing required on our part to make it true. It's already true. That's hard to believe because, you know, we Americans, we like to do something to prove it. And I think the devil loves to make you believe that you need to do something in order to feel accepted to God. That's why a lot of us feel guilty all the time. Is everybody with me? Now, if I'm talking about people in other states, at least you can pray for them while you listen, right? Number three, what's the third reason why we don't believe this? It's because it's not visible or physical. It's spiritual. Oh, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, if I could just put it in a test tube and show it all to you. But I can't. It's a spiritual truth that happens at the cross and has effects in my life living for the Lord. But it's not visible and it's not physical. And after all, we live in a three-dimensional world. We want to see something. We even say seeing is believing. Here's a fourth reason why we find it hard to believe, and maybe this is one of the biggest ones. And that's because of the power of temptation upon our minds and hearts. Pretty hard to believe that you are dead to sin when all the enticements and seductions of the enemy and his strategies to tempt us are hitting us every day. And so the very power of temptation, and don't misunderstand, temptation is powerful. The devil uses it all the time. He can entice us even in stuff we call good. And those temptations are so powerful, it affects our minds and hearts, and it's very hard to believe that this is true, that I'm dead indeed in sin, when the fact is, all these temptations are really pressuring me. You know, almost every week I go out and preach somewhere, almost inevitably, I don't even know if there's any exceptions to this, some man or group of men will come up and talk to me about the power of temptation upon them, and what do you do to handle it? And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Try to hide from it. But the problem, as Jesus said, is not that the environment out there is coming into us. This is coming out of our own hearts. It's our own depravity that is the problem. And then we have 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to every man. I was talking to a bunch of guys about this at a men's retreat. And one guy said, well, you know, I don't get tempted like that. And one of the guys in the group said, you know, I never believed in aliens until right now. You're a robot from outer space. You know, come on, what are you talking about? There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He didn't say, but you are faithful and kept the promise keeper's promises. He didn't say that. And God bless anybody who gets right with the Lord through it. Don't misunderstand. But you see, it's all man trying to solve this problem and not believing what God said. God said we're dead indeed into sin. But here we see sin in our life, and the temptations are so powerful. How could this be if I'm dead to sin? Now, after telling us this counting that we must do, verse 12 brings up the control that we must have. The control we must have. And we would like to put this off on someone else. Or we'd like to have a system or a way of doing things outside of ourselves that wouldn't put this kind of pressure on us. But God puts the pressure right where it belongs. The control we must have. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In other words, this one isn't going to last. One you got's wearing out. It's going to be gone soon. And don't get excited about your body now. Some of you are young. You go to the gym and you're working out and you say, oh man, did God ever bless me? I tell you, well, just cheer up. It won't be long before you'll look like the rest of us. The truth of the matter is our outward man is decaying, but the inward man's being renewed day by day. We're going to get a brand new body. Amen. And you get a certain age, you look forward to it. Amen. You look forward to it. Now, friends, it's a mortal body. And God said, don't let sin reign in it. The next thing he said is that, in order that the purpose would be that you would obey it, that is sin, in the lusts. New International says evil desires. In the lusts thereof. Now, I want to bring out a couple of things, but we're going to take a little time with this, because I think this is the trouble that a lot of us are having with getting victory over sin in our life. The first thing I want you to see in verse 12, in the first phrase, is that it is our responsibility. The grammar of that verse will not allow anybody to escape out of it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body means that you are responsible for this. Even though he said you're dead because of Christ's death on the cross to sin, now you have a responsibility to not let sin lord it over you, because it's already been settled at the cross. There's no reason to let that happen. It's our responsibility. Now I ask myself the question, listen carefully, how does sin reign over my body? How does it lord over? If I'm not going to let this happen, then please tell me, how does sin reign over my body? This thing I'm supposedly dead to because I believed in the Lord Jesus, then how does it do this? Everybody ready for this? This is a little bit convicting. Are you okay? Do you need to take a deep breath or something? Okay, here we go. Five ways in which sin will reign over your body if you don't watch it. Number one, by refusing to glorify God. Boy, it can happen just like that. Talking about something you were involved in, something you're doing without even realizing what you're doing. Well, you know, God certainly had a fine instrument when he chose me. Bingo. You just opened the door for the truck called sin to drive straight through by refusing to glorify God. Do you realize that he brought this up in chapter 1? Let's go back. Chapter 1, and look at this again. Verse 21 to 23. The way sin takes control of your body is first by refusing to glorify God. You're taking the glory, or you're boasting in somebody else. You're not glorying in the Lord. In Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Here's what happens. But became vain or empty in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now go over to chapter 3. If you've been following Paul's argument, he's building quite a case for what sin is. In chapter 3, verse 23, he said, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. You see, it begins right there. When we refuse to glorify God, it may be simple neglect, apathy to that central issue, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. But when you just cut a corner a little bit, take a little glory for yourself, at that moment, sin has an opportunity to come in and take over. Maybe your attitudes, maybe in your actions, something is going to happen. Let's go to number two. How does sin reign in your mortal body? First, by refusing to glorify God. Second, by rebelling against the known revealed will of God. Boy, can that happen? Have you ever been wanting to do something that you kind of know the Bible's against, and you want to justify it or defend it? And so you look around the Bible to find verses to counteract the obvious and give you a way out. I remember talking to a gentleman who really wanted to get revenge on a business partner who had hurt him. And he wanted me to tell him what the Bible had to say about it. So I read him in Romans 12:17-21 about we're not to take revenge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And we're to heap coals of fire on his head and overcome evil with good. He did not like what he was hearing. He said, oh, in other words, just sweep sin under the rug. I said, no, I didn't say that. God will take care of it. He just doesn't want you to play God. Oh, what are you trying to say? There's no justice in the world and God's not holy anymore? He went on and on like that. You know, the longer he's going, the more obvious is his problem. You see, he knew all along that it was wrong. You know, it's funny. When we know God has said something in his word, only we're trying to find, you know, something else to justify or defend ourselves, it gets worse. Have you noticed that? You get absolutely worse, and now you're really sinning. What's happening is sin is now reigning. You opened the door, sin took over. He didn't have to do it, but you decided to do it. Let not sin do it, he's saying. But it'll happen every time when you rebel against the known revealed will of God. Like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual sin. Verse 7 and 8 says, if you defraud your brother or sister in a matter, just remember, God's the avenger of all such, and you are rejecting the Holy Spirit, not man who came up and told you it was wrong. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. So isn't it interesting that the door is cracked open the moment we decide that we can rebel against the known revealed will of God? You know, Saul did that way back in 1 Samuel 15. God told him when he got Agag and the Amalekites, he was to kill everybody in sight and all the animals and just get rid of those people. They were totally against God. The problems of sexual disease and corruption and idolatry and immorality was everywhere there. So wipe them out. Well, he didn't wipe everybody out. And Samuel, the prophet, comes to him and he says, what means this bleating of sheep? He was supposed to destroy them all. You know what? This is a classic example of rebellion against the known revealed will of God. God told Saul what to do. Kill them all those animals. He wouldn't do it. And you know what he said? This is classic. Oh, I saved them to sacrifice unto the Lord God. See, that's the way it always happens. So now we have the sugarcoating of it all. We're defending, explaining, and all of that, when the truth is we're rebelling against the known revealed will of God. Just last week, a guy came up to me and he said, you know, I really want to know whether it's the will of God for me to marry this girl or not. I said, well, is she a Christian? He said, yes. Well, I said, well, that one's clear. I said, has she been married before? He said, no. I said, have you been married before? Well, yeah, but that, you know, that's all taken care of. I said, what do you mean it's all taken care of? Well, it's all taken care of, really. It's, you mean your wife died? No, she didn't die. Oh, she was guilty of immorality? No. She's already married another guy? No. You know, why do I have this funny feeling you haven't even divorced her yet? You know, it turned out the guy's living with this woman, asking me whether or not it's the will of God, and he's still got a wife. Hello? Welcome to the Christian world. Rebellion against the known, revealed will of God. You see, 1 John 3:4 tells us that's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Come short of the glory of God? Yes. But also it's a transgression of the law of God, the known revealed will of God. And sin will start to lord it and over you. Sin will start to control you. Sin will mess up your life and tear you apart. Believe me, we're all good at it. Amen? We know about it. Let's come to number three. Here's the third thing that lets sin reign in your body. And that's by resisting the opportunity to do good. Told you this would hurt a little. Go to James 4:17. How does sin take over and start controlling you? When you resist the opportunity to do good when you have it. Now, this is an amazing verse. A lot of people don't want to deal with this verse, that's for sure. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is just a sheer neglect. I mean, just an oversight. Is that what it says? It says to him it is what? Anyone? Sin. You are sinning against God when you know to do good and you don't do it. You are opening the door for sin now to take over and reign in your mortal body. Let's go to another one. Number four. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Probably one of the most common ways that we get defeated and why sin starts to take over our hearts. It can stay in your heart for years over this matter alone. Number four, first we said by refusing to glorify God. Secondly, by rebelling against the known revealed will of God. Third, by resisting the opportunity to do good. Number four, by reacting with anger instead of kindness. Ouch. Anybody feel a twinge of guilt? By reacting with anger instead of kindness. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Verse 26 and 27. Be ye angry. A lot of us wish there was a period there. Yep, God told me be angry. That's why I'm mad at you. Be ye angry and sin not. Apparently it is possible to be angry at something that's not right and not sin. But before you jump to that, he said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Wow. It's going to get worse. Look at the next phrase. Neither give place. That's a military term for a base of operations, a headquarters. In other words, how does sin begin to take over and reign? You're giving an opportunity to the devil himself. You're setting up camp, a headquarters in your heart for the enemy to start dominating you with sin again. Now look down at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, the longer you know the Lord, the more you're able to justify and defend this. Did you know that? I like the way some of you are looking at me. It's a lot of fun to be up here sometimes and look at the audience. I mean, you see the wacko up there, but you ought to see what I see. Let me tell you something. This is not easy to talk about. When we react with anger, and you've known the Lord a long time, and you know the Word of God, you can begin to use things that you know in the Word to justify why you are angry. I'm good at it, are you? I can immediately think of reasons why the judgment of God should fall on that person. And I want to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord to execute the righteous wrath of God against them. Amen? Oh, Lord, use me. I'm your servant. Bring the anointing that I may smash them to the ground. Excuse me. Watch out. And the longer you've known the Lord, the more you have this defense. But when you get quiet and alone with the Lord and stare at the mirror of God's Word, you don't like what you see. Guilty. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Folks, sin gets a foothold. Every time we get angry for that bitterness and that clamor. Here's another thing I found. If you hold it in, Christians accept it more. I love this. I found this is true. If you can hold your anger in and don't blow, the Christians will accept you more. I found that out. See, we're very much, without realizing it, into show, you know, and making sure the rest of the people around us know that we're just the loveliest people who ever walked the face of the earth. While we praise God all day long, and we don't ever have a problem, we never get mad, and we have the ability to control. And I've seen people who people think are the loveliest, sweetest people they've ever known in their life, and they can hold a bitterness for 25, 30, 40 years and never let it go. I've seen it happen, folks, many, many times. When bitterness creeps into your heart over the success of somebody, over their appearance, over their skills, over their abilities, or I'm not like them, or, oh, if you really knew the truth about them, you'd know what's really wrong in their life. And all of a sudden, the bitterness, it just gets into you, and you can't get it out. And every time you see them, Lord, when, how long before you avenge, you can't hardly deal with them anymore. If you have this problem and you're wishing that I would move on to the next point, let me say we're all with you. And if it hasn't happened to you, cheer up, it's going to. And it's important not to let sin reign in your mortal body, because it can sure happen real quick. Let me tell you one other thing. Sin reigns in your body not only by refusing to glorify God and by rebelling against the known will of God and by resisting the opportunity to do good and by reacting with anger instead of kindness, but it also gets a foothold by responding to its desires and enticements. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, Ephesians 2 reminded us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We're by nature children of wrath. That's what we were before Christ. But after you come to know the Lord, it's still a problem. John says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. The Greek grammar here, not my opinion, but the actual grammar means stop loving it. It's assuming it's a natural tendency of our depraved hearts to love everything the world has. He tells us what the world is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. The pride of life. Pride there is the word boasting or confidence. And life is bios, meaning your means of livelihood. A confidence in your means of livelihood. Also translated occupation. Bank accounts. In other words, what is the world is having confidence and security built not from the Lord and His provision, but from what you, the stuff you've got. And that makes you feel more secure and more confident. That's the world. And the world also will attract what we see. We will look at things. They will bring before us not a 500-pound woman to sell a car, but a beautiful lady who will be attracted to all the men's pocketbooks out there by, first of all, appealing to the lust of the flesh. Is everybody hearing me? Certainly we don't have our heads in the sand, do we? This is where the world is. The world is something we inhale and exhale every day. We breathe it. It's dominating us, and Satan is using it. And it's not out there. It's inside. And folks, when we respond to the desires and enticements that sin lays at the door of our own lust and depravity, sin will begin to take over your life. Nobody who becomes a slave to sin did so overnight. Nobody. It's amazing how once you do something, it's easier to do it the next time, and easier to do it the next time. And one day you wind up being a slave, and you wonder how you got there. And the answer is one step at a time. That's how you got there. And all he says here, in talking about the control in verse 12 that we must have, it's our responsibility. We can't blame it or others or our environment or our circumstances, nothing. He says, let not sin reign, lord it over your mortal body. Now, a second thing here in verse 12, if you go back to Romans 6. The second thing is not only the fact that it's our responsibility, but it is our response to temptation that is the problem. Look at the end of that verse again. It says, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. You see, it's our response to temptation, not temptation, our response to it. Every man is tempted in the same way, says God, 1 Corinthians 10:13. In James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, there's a crucial passage of understanding vital to the Christian life. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. On the fact that it is our response to temptation that is the problem and opens the door for sin to then dominate and control us. James 1:13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. For every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Now look at this. And enticed. That word is our simple word for fish bait. Now you can drop that bait into the water and that fish can swim all around it. There's no problem. The problem comes when he bites it. Now watch this. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed, baited. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth what? Sin. Again, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Apparently, the problem is our response to temptation. Are we going to be enticed and baited by the enemy? Absolutely. How are we going to deal with this? The Bible says, understand, first of all, you're drawn away of your own lust. You've got a lust problem. Well, what happened to the lust in old man? It was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We don't have to serve sin, but we do have this lust depravity problem. So it's our response to the temptation that is a crucial issue. When it comes, what do you do with it? Do you feed on it? You try to get as close as you can to it to know if you have victory over it. A guy who was coming to my church years ago, he wanted to get over his alcoholic problem, and he had come to know the Lord, and he was just wrestling with it. And he invited me over his house, and I went over to his house to talk to him, and I said, you really want to lick this? He said, absolutely. I said, well, is there any liquor in the house? He said, oh, no, no. You know, I don't know what it is. I can always tell when they say it that it's not true. I said, well, just let me look. Hey, you don't have to look, man. I mean, just trust me. I said, no, the Bible says have no confidence in the flesh. I can't trust you. I'll make a long story short on this. I found 8 full bottles. Now, the interesting thing was to watch him as I took them and poured them down the sink in front of him. What are you doing? I said, I'm getting rid of the stuff that's a problem that you want to get over. You know, I'm going to go get rid of this. He said, that's good stuff. I just bought those. Oh, I thought you wanted to get victory over this. Oh, yeah, I do. Right. He just sat there. You could just see him like, oh, my gosh, that good stuff being wasted down the garbage disposal. I almost thought that I should have come back and checked because he could have pulled that out of the garbage disposal. But anyway, I thought, well, no. But the point is, he wants to get victory, but you know why he told me he had the bottles at his house hidden? You know why he had them? Because he wanted to make sure that he had enough strength to resist it. Hello. You know what Proverbs tells you about the guy who goes down to the prostitute's neighborhood? He's not going to sin. He just happened to be driving there. God calls him stupid. If you don't like that word, the actual word in Greek in the Hebrew Old Testament, translated in Greek, is moron. He's a moron. Why did you think you would go and get close to it and then have victory over it? To see how strong you are? God's already said you're not strong. Our strength is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Is everybody still with me? So you see, the control of this sin problem is very much a response to temptation. temptation, enticement is going to be there, folks. And oh, by the way, don't you ever think it's the big five, nasty nine, or dirty dozen that you've got in your mind that is the only way it can happen. The longer I live as a believer, the more I see the subtlety of the devil's tactics toward the believer. Now, if you're just a dead fish floating downstream, he isn't going to bother you. He's already got you. But when you decide to fight the current and stand up for the Lord, let me tell you, the devil's got so many tricks you can't believe it. And you know what he often uses? That which is good rather than that which is best. You know what he often uses? In the name of Christian ministry. He's got everything laid out. He's got so many tricks. He's the old serpent. He's been at it longer than you. He knows how to get to us. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. 1 Peter 2:11 says that these fleshly lusts war against the soul. We got to deal with it. In that text, it says abstain from it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says abstain from all appearance, which is the exact form that evil takes. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Wow. It's our response to temptation that is a problem. Now that brings me to a third point. The first one was the counting, verse 11. The second is the control that we have to have, verse 12. Number three, the commitment we must make, verses 13 to 16. Now folks, in verses 1 to 10, the key words were no and verse 11, count. What are the key words here? First, yield, verse 13. Second, obey, verse 16. Here's a four-point outline for victory. Know certain facts. You can't do anything about them. You just got to know and understand them. Two, believe them or count them to be so. Three, yield to God instead of sin. And four, obey. Wow. Now let's take a look at this. And I want to give you four simple things about verse 13 to 16 that maybe will help us to see the commitment we must make in the light of what he's just said. First, is it not really clear in verse 13 that our responsibility is to yield to God and not to sin? Look at it again. It seems to me that anybody reading this, even a child, can get that point. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons, tools, of unrighteousness unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But yield yourselves unto God. Don't yield to sin, but yield to God. Now the word yield is a very interesting Greek word. It's used 46 times in the New Testament. And I'll say the word just to break it down to show you how unusual it is. Parhistomi. Histomi means to stand. Para means alongside of. Here's a fascinating understanding in dealing with sin. Whatever you decide to stand alongside of, you will eventually become a slave to. Yield to God. Stand yourself alongside of God. Everything about God, all of His principles, all of His blessings, all of His nature, all of His attributes, all of His abilities, you stand right there alongside of God instead of standing alongside of sin and all of its attractions. Yield to God. The same word is in Romans 12:1. You might want to flip over there. And I believe Paul's referring back to it here in Romans 6. Look at Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all these wonderful doctrines of salvation are certainly God's mercies, holding back from us what we really deserve. Now, on the basis of what God has done for us, I beseech you that you present. The word present in Romans 12:1 is exactly the same as chapter 6, verse 13 in the Greek. It is the word to yield, parhistomi. Present or yield your what? What do I yield to God, folks, as a living sacrifice, not a dead one? What do I yield to God? Anybody? My body. Let me tell you where the battle is won. It is one at that level of your mortal body. Remember what he said in verse 12? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. The one you got now is falling apart. It's mortal. But that one is the problem. In other words, there's some ability that you have in the area of the soul, who you really are, and where depravity rests. There's some ability in the area of your mind, your emotions, and will to actually control the body and the members of the body. I tell you, it is so simple, and yet we stumble over it. We don't see it. Which brings me to a second point, and I'll show you what I mean. First, I said in this commitment, our responsibility is to yield to God, not to sin. To stand yourself alongside of God, not alongside of sin and all its offering. Secondly, our recognition of the importance of the body in expressing that commitment is fundamental. Let me say that again. Our recognition of the importance of the body in expressing that commitment is fundamental. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and let me show you. And I know when we're plowing through it, it's easy to get lost, and hopefully we'll come back and make it so it's together in your mind and your heart. Because this is crucial to our getting victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee fornication. Flee sexual sin. Run away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Boy, I'll tell you, the arguments on this are a mile long and they don't get anywhere. The simplest argument is that there are two things that could happen here. One is a diminishing of sexual vitality, what our secular world often calls impotence. And now we talk about using Viagra or something else, and the whole world has become very secular in its approach to the issue. God says, all other sins are outside the body. What does that mean? It means they're in the area of soul. Anger, wrath, bitterness, etc. Those are in the area of personality and soul. But there is a sin that affects your physical body, and it's sexual sin. And it can diminish your vitality. But I think also what's involved is a matter of sexual disease. That's clearly taught in Proverbs chapter 5, that if we mess around and we decide we don't need to do it God's way, safe sex only within marriage, we want to mess around, then the body's going to experience sexual disease. You know what's amazing to me? Is the secular world knows what I'm talking about, but wants me to eliminate the word sin. That has astonished me. I've been in debates and talk shows on this that have just blown my mind. The secular world agrees with what I just said. They agree with it. Anybody who's profligate, anybody who messes around sexually with multiple partners is going to have sexual disease of some sort at some point in life. Barring the grace and miraculous healing of the Lord, they're going to have a problem. The secular world agrees with it. You know what they don't agree with? Is that it's sin that causes it. It's amusing to me in a tragic way. Now look at what this passage says, because remember again, you're not going to let sin reign in your mortal body. You're going to yield the members of your body to God and not to sin. That's why the body is so important. Look at verse 19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your what? Body. And King James adds, in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I think we need an illustration. And the best illustrations are in the Bible. Go to James chapter 2. I'm going to give you an illustration of a member of your body that can really get out of control. And you see, according to the Bible, this commitment we must make to yield to God demands that we recognize the importance of our body in it. We can't blame something else because the depravity problem is still within us. Now, the power of that to control you was defeated at the cross. So here's the problem. We sometimes allow the members of our body to yield or to stand alongside a sin instead of God. And we get defeated and wonder why. Because we made the choice. Here's one. It's a little convicting. You okay? James 3. I said 2. James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. I like that verse. It's so true. What it's saying is that in many ways we offend almost everybody possible. Hello? And a lot of us would give the testimony, our personal testimony is, we are very non-offensive. We hardly offend anybody. No, we don't offend. We're very nice people. Are you kidding? God says, in many ways we offend just about everybody. We offend all. Left to yourself without the Lord's help, you are an offense. Hello? You say, I beg your pardon? Well, that's what the Bible says. Now let's see how. If any man offend not in word, the same's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little what? Member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now look at the next line to show you that it does fit Romans 6 right on the money. It says, so is the tongue among our what? Members. So here we have a classic illustration of what he's saying in Romans 6. Don't yield the members of your body to sin, but yield the members of your body to God. Now here's a little member of your body, the tongue. The tongue is a world of iniquity, says verse 6. The tongue among our members, it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. It's set on fire of hell. Every kind of beast, birds, serpents, things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed to mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. And all God's people said, amen. You know that, and I know that. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Can anybody read that and not get convicted? Wow. You ever been talking about something and there was really no heavy issue at all? And all of a sudden you're mad. And you're saying things that you don't want to say. You never intended to say them. But you did. That backs us up to what are the reasons why sin takes over and starts to reign in our body. You see, the tongue in and of itself, if it never said anything, is harmless. Unless you can pull it out long and use it as a whip and beat somebody over the head with it. Now, my fist here, right here, is not sinful. But I can use it as a weapon, an instrument of sin. Hello? Every time we decide that the reason why we fell into sin is outside of ourselves, we've missed what we're learning here in Romans 6. The problem is within. There has to be control and there has to be a commitment that we make to yield the members of our body, our mind, our feet. Where are we going with our feet? What are we doing with our hands? What are we seeing with our eyes? What are we smelling? What are we hearing? What are we talking about? In other words, we're in charge of this, people, and if we take the members of our body as instruments for sin to use, let me tell you, it will, and it'll club you over the head with it and wipe you out. We need to yield to God and what He wants in our life. The third thing I notice is in verse 14 and 15, and that's our realization of what it means to be under grace. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 6, he said, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It doesn't need to rule your life. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, unfortunately, some people take that little phrase and use it for whatever they want, to keep you from being legalistic or whatever. But I'm afraid sometimes we pull something out of context. What does it mean to be under grace and not law? It means at least three things here. One, it means that sin has lost its ability to dominate our lives. That's good news, isn't it? Because where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Sin has lost its ability to take over. Why? Because grace is much more powerful. Grace dominates sin. Grace gives to us what we don't deserve and removes the sin problem. Grace is what you and I desperately need in order to be saved and in order to be sustained, in order to be strong in the Lord. His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. I'm not under law. I'm under grace, God giving me what I don't deserve. And that means that sin has lost its ability to dominate my life. Number two, it means that I'm not under the law. What does that mean? The penalty of death is gone. It was stripped of its power when Christ died, for he satisfied all the righteous demands of the law against me. I'm not under the law. Not at all. All that law, is there anything wrong with the law of God? No, it still condemns, still shows me what sin is, and leads me to Christ. But there's nothing wrong with that law. But that law cannot govern me anymore, because it can only govern the life that's dominated by sin. For the transgression of the law is what sin is. Is everybody following? It's a little tricky. The point is, when you're under grace and not law, it means you're not under the law, period. And what do we do? Listen, people, I have no desire but to be helpful. Believe me, I'm not trying to make this difficult. But it's interesting to me to watch that most Christians immediately place themselves under the law in order to check the old sin nature. I'm going to put a hedge around me. I'm going to do these things. And I'm going to tie a string around my finger. And I'm going to be better. We come up with anything and everything. A law of do this and don't do that and all that. And we're missing the point of the cross. The cross has destroyed the power of sin to control us. And instead of going back to the cross and falling on our face and saying, God, without you and your forgiveness and your mercy, I can't make it through one day. Instead, pride comes in. Well, I've been victorious now for a year. Here's my 1 year, pen. What? Were it not for God's grace and love and forgiveness and mercy and healing and kindness, none of us would make it. Period. You know what else it means? It means that sin not only has lost its ability to dominate our lives and means we're not under the law, it means we're not, listen carefully, it means we're not free to sin. That's why we read in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Oh, great. We know no laws now. We can do what we want to. God forbid. May it never be. You see, it doesn't mean that we're free to sin. That's not our freedom in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, Paul said he was all things to all men that he might win some. He said to the Gentiles, I became like them without the law. And then in parentheses he says, oh, I don't mean without the law of God. Kind of interesting. Paul's not talking about sinning in order to reach a Gentile. You know what I need to do is to get drunk with this brother and then he'll know that I love him. Wrong. If I just took this coke with this guy, then he'll really identify with me. I have an opportunity to share the gospel. Wrong. No, does this mean because we're under grace, not law, that we can just sin up a storm? No, of course not. Because we're not free to sin. We never have been. That'd be a contradiction in terms. We've already been told that the cross destroyed the power of sin to control us and paid for all the penalty and consequences of sin forever. Then why in the world would God want you to run out and sin up a storm? He's telling you all this to give you victory over sinful action, not to encourage you to go out and sin a lot. How interesting. Which brings me to the fourth and final thing. You said, fourth in what? We're talking about the commitment we must make. Verses 13 to 16. We talked about our responsibility is to yield to God, not to sin. That our recognition of the importance of our bodies and expressing that commitment is fundamental to that victory. And three, our realization of what it means to be under grace and not law. Now number four and finally, the results we experience, folks, are based solely on what we choose to obey. Verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself, servant to obey, or slave, his servant ye are to whom you obey. Whether of sin, unto death, that's where it's leading, or of obedience, unto righteousness. The result of yielding to sin and obeying sin and all of its lusts and enticements, you know where you're going? Death. You say, oh, you mean physical death? Well, we all die physically because of sin, but that's not the point. You see, it's death to everything, folks. It's death to your plans, your dreams, your happiness, your blessing from the Lord. Sin is a killer. Sin is going to make you a slave. Sin is going to wipe you out. Sin is going to take away from you all the blessing of God and bring pain and hurt, not blessing. And again, the result of that we experience is based solely on what we choose to obey. But if you do it unto God and you obey righteousness, there comes the blessing of the Lord. Obedience leads to righteousness. Walking with God, having a life that's godly and holy and honoring to the Lord, does that mean you never slip and fall? No, it doesn't. A righteous man will fall seven times in a day. No, that doesn't mean that. What it means is that you understand where God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and you pick up and you say, Lord, you just gave me a colossal reminder that I can't do this without you. When you blow it, my Christian friends, when I'm not trying to wish this on you, but I have a feeling that some of you are going to drive home and in the car get in an argument. Maybe over what I said. One of you said, well, I think what he was really trying to say, well, who does he think he is ever right there? I know what he is like, and why in the world would you do? You understand? You can be an illustration of the message before you get too far. It's real easy, folks. Or you could be going home with your spouse thinking, we're going to have a wonderful evening. You know, that was really wonderful, the praise. I loved it all, you know. And didn't you enjoy that message in there? Well, there were a couple of things. What do you mean there are a couple of things? Well, just a couple of things. Well, he didn't say that. Well, he did, honey. I heard it. Well, he did not. I was there, too. How can you say that? I was there. I heard it. Listen, you never appreciate my view. What do you mean I don't appreciate your view? I'm talking to you, am I not? This is talking. You're angry. You're looking down at me. I'm not talking to you anymore. That's for sure. Have you ever seen anything like that happen? Probably people in other states. You know that. It wouldn't happen here, would it? You see, you can open the door for sin to drive its truck in real easy. Real easy. I feel that every time I blow it, it's a reminder that without the Lord, I'm not going to make it. Hello? If you go out of here with confidence in yourself, then I didn't teach this very well. That's the last thing I want you to go out of here with. I want you to go out of here with more love for the Lord Jesus, who set you free, than you've ever had before. Someone who will forgive you when you mess up. Someone who will pick up the broken pieces and put it back together. Someone who will remind you that he can use you no matter what. Don't be discouraged, my friends. You don't have to be dominated and controlled by sin anymore. You can be controlled by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves, of course. The Bible's clear on it. And we sometimes try to defend ourselves in the eyes of others and try to justify what we have done or said. And Lord, I thank you that when we confess and forsake our sin, there's compassion in your heart. There's forgiveness. And Lord, I know the need to forgive others is powerful. And when we refuse to do so, we're opening the door for sin to dominate us, even if we've been hurt and offended by someone else. And Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. You know how many in this meeting need to know your forgiveness, who need to be set free. Lord, I thank you that when Jesus died on that cross, he paid for all of our sin, and he rose again from the dead that we could live forever with him. God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you just cause all of us right now to cry out to God and say, God, please help me. And where there's something wrong that the Holy Spirit has brought to our attention, give us the courage now to deal with it. Keep us, Lord, from blaming others and bringing up what others have done. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge our own guilt and sin before you. You say if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.